You know, Friday was a big day here with lots going on. It was also Angie's birthday and Teresa's birthday. And I knew not much would happen for Angie's birthday on Friday. So I thought, well, at least they could do is make something for breakfast. Before they get too crazy, we'll get up and make scones, all right? Well, the problem is in our house, when you make scones, you have to make chocolate chip scones. All right, now, Angie does plain. That's good. They're good, but they're better with chocolate chips. So the rest is like chocolate chips. So you have to make at least some of them with chocolate chips, which creates another problem when you don't have chocolate chips, because you can't make chocolate chip scones without chocolate chips, right? And actually, you bakers know you can substitute a lot of stuff in baking, right? If you don't have butter, you can use margarine. It's not as good, but you can do it. Even if you don't have flour, you can find some of these nasty gluten-free flours. So, anybody gluten-free in here? That's insult anybody? Sorry, anyway. if you don't have baking powder, you can substitute baking soda and I don't know, some other stuff you're supposed to put in there with it. Anyway, lots of substitutions you can do. But to make chocolate chip scones, you have to have chocolate chips. You put something else in there, not chocolate chip scones. There's this concept called, and forgive me, I like languages. I'm not really good at language. I like languages. So here's a Latin phrase for you. Sine qua non translates actually to without which not, which doesn't make much sense. But the idea is something that is absolutely essential. You can't make chocolate chip scones without chocolate chips. They are the sine qua non of chocolate chip scones. Because without them, you don't have chocolate chip scones, right? Something that is absolutely essential to something happening. That's the sine qua non, the essential element, the essential ingredient, the essential aspect to make something what it is. All right? So, when we come looking at salvation, what we find is faith is the absolutely essential ingredient in salvation. Now, we're talking from our perspective. From God's perspective, of course, the blood of Christ is absolutely essential. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of salvation. In fact, it's a central fact of all of history. But from our perspective, what we come to salvation needing to do or to present, what we come with is faith. For our perspective, from our approach, faith is the single, absolutely essential ingredient, element for salvation. I know we know this. In fact, the whole Protestant Reformation, was based on salvation by faith, justification by faith. And yet, there's some truths here that I think escape us in many cases. So as we're working through this, the grace and glory, finding freedom from sin, how does justification work? What does sin look like? And how does that work? And sanctification and so on. In some sense, I'm trying to kind of pick up some of the pieces of the Romans study. Because Romans is going through a book, Paul's not presenting a theological step-by-step issue. So we're trying to pick up some of those pieces, some of those loose ends maybe, and weave them into a theological tapestry. But when we look at salvation, we have to look at the fact that faith is the essential ingredient from our perspective for salvation. And I'm going to share something with you that I can't prove, all right? It seems to me that this is, well, let me explain. You'll understand what I'm saying. Matthew 27, 46 and 50, that this passage talks about Jesus on the cross. As he's crucified, as he's taken all the sin of the world on himself, and as we've looked at a couple times now, never committed sin, but accepted sin. He stepped into our sin, if you will, took it on himself, dying on the cross, crucified, hanging on the cross. And it says about the ninth hour, that's ninth hour from 6 a.m., so about 3 in the afternoon, roughly. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we look at this and recognize that God could not accept Christ once he'd taken on sin. He couldn't look at him, he couldn't interact with him, I should say, in the same way. Because now he's taken on our sin, and he is thus under the curse of God because of us. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then just a few short verses later, apparently a few minutes probably in the timeline, down to verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cries out again and allows himself to die. The idea is not that killed him, it's that he allowed himself to die. Matthew doesn't tell us what that loud cry was, the last loud cry. Luke does. All right, the different writers are giving different memories, different perspectives. So you sometimes put them together to get a little more information. Luke says, Jesus, in Luke 23, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So Matthew just says, he cried out again and died. And Luke says, this is what he cried out. This is what he said just before he died. Look at those two together, all right? What you see is he first says, why have you forsaken me? He recognizes he's under God's curse. He recognizes the Father has turned away from him. But then a few moments later, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is faith. You put those two statements next to each other and you realize Jesus is still exercising faith even under God's condemnation, even under the curse, as the Father says, I cannot see you, I cannot accept you as my son in the sense of this close relationship we've always had, because now you've accepted sin. You have to be rejected, you have to be cast away because of that. And so in a sense, the Father forsook him. At the same time this is happening, Jesus says, I still trust you. I'm still giving myself, my spirit, into your hands. I'm still keeping my commitment to you. And we see Jesus exercising this incredible faith in this unbelievably harsh time. Now, when I started to say I'm not sure, I can't prove this, but it looks to me like this is connected to, I'm not being very careful, because I want to be clear, very clear, it's not about say this, I want to be very clear when the Bible says something clearly and when I'm giving you an interpretation or a thought based on it. So understand, Jesus still held faith in the Father. I don't think it's a coincidence that then he says, you have to have faith in me to be saved. Does that make sense? Somehow that faith becomes what we have to step into. The faith is the door that God has opened for us to step into and accept this sacrifice of Christ. Now, I can't prove to you that it's because Christ still exercised faith that we do. That Bible never says that. I suspect it, all right? And you may read that, hear that and think, yeah, no, and I can't prove it. It's okay. But the fact is that faith is the sole requirement, the only requirement to be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We know that verse fairly well. But what do we believe? We find Romans 10 picks up the same idea and says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Acts says just believe and you'll be saved. Romans is a little more detail. Believe this, specifically about Christ, to be saved. Now, I'm going to the mouth versus the heart and so on. That's a different topic. But understand, it's not saying you have to say these words. It's saying this is, you'll act it, you'll live it, you'll speak it, but it has to start in the heart. Okay? So you believe two things about Christ. Salvation happens when we believe, honestly believe two things about Christ. Number one, he is Lord. That God has made him both Lord and Christ. Right? So number one, we believe that Jesus is Lord. And number two, that Jesus is Savior. When he says God raised him from the dead, that's the whole package of death for sin and resurrection as our Savior. So we have to believe Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Okay? Now, if I say, I believe Jesus is Lord, I'm not going to do what he says. I'm going to ignore his command. I'm going to ignore him completely, but I think he's Lord. Do I really think he's Lord? No. No, because real faith is genuine. It changes our life. It's one thing to say we believe it intellectually or just lip service, say, we're supposed to say that, whatever. But if I really believe he is Lord, I will live in submission and in harmony with him to the best of my ability. If I say I believe it, I don't act it, then I don't believe it. You know, very blunt illustration, but in an abusive relationship, husband may say, I love you, and 5 minutes later punch his wife or his girlfriend, right? And he's looking at him and say, no, that's not love. You don't love her, or you wouldn't hit her, right? Say, well, we can say, I believe he's Lord, but then if we're not acting it, we don't really believe it. That's the reality of it. So faith obeys. In fact, James says, show me your faith without your works, a little sarcasm there. Pull your faith out and show me, all right? He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, James is saying the kind of faith that's real has works. It has obedience. Paul emphatically says we are not saved by works. And I think in our movement sometimes I hammer this now and then, quite a bit through this series, I suppose. Because we've got to get this. We're not saved by works. We don't do something to get saved. It's faith, period. Faith plus nothing that saves us. We're saved unto works. If we're saved, if genuine faith will have works as a result. So James says, if you don't have works, you don't have faith. And Paul says, you're saved by faith, not by works. And both are true. All right? Faith is the only requirement to be saved. Faith will obey, not necessarily perform perfectly by any means, but will obey. Okay. So when we accept Jesus as Lord, we obey. We accept him as Savior, we accept. We accept by faith him as Savior. Now, let's take it one step further here. Faith obeys. Obedience is a present tense thing, right? You can't obey in the past. You can have obeyed, right? But today I can't decide to obey yesterday, right? We're kind of stuck in the present as people, right? So obedience is a right now choice. So if we come to God, come to Christ and say, I want to obey. You are my Lord. I can't change my past. I can't go back and, like, obey last year when I didn't. Yeah, past is kind of locked in. So what do you do? Well, what faith does, what obedience does for the past is repentance. It's looking back and saying, okay, I'm changing my view on that. I'm understanding from God's perspective what I was really doing back then, and I change my mind. I change my perspective. I repent of what I did. That's simply obedience applied to the past when you can't go back and change things. But you can change your perspective today on the past. Does that make sense? So repentance is not really, in a sense, it's the same thing as obedience. It's saying, God, you told me to, you gave us laws to live by. I've broken those in the past. I can't change that, but I'm sorry I did. And if I had the chance to do it again, I wouldn't. So faith looks at the past and repents for sin, looks at the present and obeys to the best of our ability, looks at the future and says, God's got this, right? And we rejoice in that a little earlier. God takes care of us. We look to the future and faith says, he's Lord, he's got it under control. He can send out that army if he needs to. If that's what it takes, he'll do that. Faith looks at the future with hope and not just the English term of, well, I hope it's going to happen, not this kind of maybe not, I hope so. As we know, the Bible says hope, it's a confidence, it's something stable. So we're saved by taking him, by believing on him as Lord in a real, very real sense. We're saved by believing on him as Savior, except forgiveness. Now there's a concept, and I'm not going to disagree with it as strongly as some do, okay? But we'll talk about this more next week. There's a concept that says our sins are forgiven past, present, and future, right? And there's a sense in which that is true. And there's a sense in which that is not true. Now, Hear me out. And if you don't, we'll wait for next week because most of that discussion. But here's the deal. If all we say is, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, then we have no out. We have no escape from sin. We just sin and repent and forgiveness and sin again and repent and forgiveness and sin again and repent and forgiveness. And then we're stuck in this treadmill of sin and repent and forgiveness the rest of our life. And many believe and teach that's the best you can do as a Christian. It's just a matter of sin, repent, forgive. Sin, repent, forgive. Now you're on this treadmill. That's all you can do. That's as far as you can get. The Bible teaches that he gives strength. He gives empowerment to face temptation. So we're not just stuck in we're going to sin, repent, forgive. The Spirit can give us strength to overcome temptation. Now I'm agreeing that Jesus forgives all sin, and as we walk with him, and again I don't want to get into next week because I want to deal with it carefully here because I know this is a hot button topic for many of us. All right, but as I'm walking with him, I commit a sin without not rebelliously, but I'm doing something I shouldn't do, and I'm not thinking it through, or I don't realize it. That's forgiven. All right, in that sense, yes, past, present, future, sin is forgiven. But let that never become an excuse. He gives strength as Savior to meet temptation. In Romans 6, he talks about he died for our transgressions and he was raised and brings us new life so we have the same resurrection life he does. As Savior, he gives both forgiveness and strength. We're saved by faith alone. In Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior. I've done this a few places I won't hear. I may have before here, I don't remember. But I have occasionally asked in a Bible study or Sunday school setting, how are we kept? And the usual answer I have gotten in numerous places is we're kept by faith and obedience. And the answer is no! We're kept by faith, period. Faith that obeys. But as soon as we put obedience keeps us, then suddenly that's a type of salvation by works. If I obey well enough, then I'm secure. If I don't obey well enough, I'm not. So understand carefully here. We're kept by faith alone. Real faith obeys. All right? But that's secondary. That's a result. We're kept by faith alone. In fact, I came to this kind of struggle. I didn't like the concept. It felt too, I don't know, too squishy. It felt too, yeah, it's a technical Greek term. Yeah, squishy. It felt a little too open. Faith alone, I mean, doesn't mean, and almost like, okay, it doesn't matter what I do as long as I believe. And again, next week, we'll chew into that deeper. And it's not that it's not just believe and do what you want, all right? Do what you want, you're not believing. But, so I kind of came to this reluctantly. But I started looking through passage after passage that talks about falling away, for example. And here's what I found. If we're going to Luke 8:13, the story of the sower, of the seed, actually. And he goes, he spreads the seed in the story, and some fall one place among weeds, and they grow up, and they're choked out, and others, and so on. And we understand the parable explained as this is the word of God going out. Some receive it, surface only, and respond, and then die away. Some receive it on good ground, and it flourishes and changes their lives. Okay. Well, Luke 8:13, they on the rock. The shallow soil are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So either they believe or they fall away. Those are two choices here in Luke. Okay? We jump over to Romans. They were broken off, those who were God's people ethnically but refused to follow him. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Come to Hebrews 10, one of the falling away passages. And the writer of Hebrews gives this warning, and he says, but we are not of those who shrink back, in other words, don't have faith, shrink back in unbelief, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And what we find over and over and over is that we are kept by faith, not by works, not even by obedience. We're kept by faith. If we find that we've done wrong, the response of faith is to repent. Okay? If we have done wrong and don't care, that's a pretty good, well, that is a demonstration that there's not faith present. Because faith accepts that Christ is Lord and lives in light of that and repents when we don't. All right? So it's not a just throw the door wide open, do whatever you want, just believe. But we have to be very careful to understand faith is the requirement. Faith is how we're kept. Faith is how we live. Habakkuk 2:4 has this phrase. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. And then it's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. The righteous shall live by faith. Also becomes a theme verse in the New Testament. We're kept by faith. We live by faith. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Probably the most graphic description of the sanctity of the resurrection life. I live, but really, because I died with Christ, resurrected with Christ, Christ is living in me. And the life I now live, then he goes to explain what he means by that. It's not like some sort of possession. It's this. The life I live, now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the whole fabric of the Christian life is faith. Faith that obeys, yes. Faith that trusts, yes. Faith that acts, yes. But it is faith. We're saved by faith. We're saved unto obedience. We are saved by faith, and faith alone. As we've seen, faith that repents, yes. Faith that obeys, yes, absolutely. But it is faith. We're kept by faith, and we live by faith alone. Now, we know this. Why am I hammering so hard this morning? Because it's so easy to lose sight of that. As if I perform better, then God's more pleased with me. I don't know if anybody's seen it or not, but I did a little video several years ago of kind of demonstrating this, illustrating this. And the idea, and I remember this very well because Will was, this was several years ago, Will was probably three, and I had him carry a glass of milk, all right, a glass of milk across a tile floor and drop it. Now, he'd never before been allowed to drop a glass onto tile. So it kind of stuck in mind. The point being, if you ask a child to get a glass of milk and he pours a glass of milk and then slips and drops it, he's still obeyed. He hasn't performed. His performance is way down there. But the obedience is there. The intent is there. The motive is that the obedience is there. Even if the performance is not. Can't become an excuse. We sometimes, again, I'm just talking for a second here. We sometimes get the idea that performance is what God looks at. Now, performance will happen, all right? If you're learning the piano and you practice and practice and practice and make lots of mistakes, you need to improve, all right? Or there's something wrong. And performance is not the key. Obedience is key. Faith is key. Performance develops. And as we walk with him, we make decisions and look back and say, boy, I got that one wrong. But it's faith that matters. And that is something every single one of us can do. That is what every single one of us have the ability by grace. We're given the ability to believe. And that's what all we're called to do is to believe. Well, this morning, let's go ahead and stand. In closing, this morning, wherever you stand with God this morning, and maybe you're here and you say, I've been walking with him, but I've been locked into this sense of if I don't perform well enough, he's upset with me. If I don't perform well enough, I'm not secure. If I don't perform well enough, he may reject me. Then this morning, let me just assure you, as you're silently praying, that he wants faith. Performance will come. But faith, obedience, walking with him, that is what he wants. That is his requirement, is to believe. Or maybe you're here saying, I don't know him. It's as simple as believing. There's no big bunch of extra stuff stuck on there. That develops as we walk with him. It's as simple as believing on him this morning. Let's pray. Father, you did such an incredible thing for us in sending your son to die, to take our sin, to suffer in our place, to suffer your wrath and your just curse for sin, and then step into our lives and pick us up and bring us with him in the victory that he has. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for your wisdom. And this morning, all you ask of us is to believe. To believe and to keep believing. To believe and to walk with you. And we grow in you. And we love you. And if there are those this morning struggling with faith, struggling with the ability to just leave something in your hands and trust you with it, maybe struggling with something they've been trying to give up or trying to do and seem to just fail over and over, Father, would you help them get a fresh view of your son, a fresh faith?